Thank you, worship team, so much. Love that last song, Be Thou My Vision, and I can tell that you love it as well. Sitting up in the front, I have the opportunity to hear the volume and the energy behind some of the songs that we sing, and what a great reminder that He is our vision, and we're to keep Him as our vision. He is the High King of Heaven. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Yes, we are back in the Gospel of Luke. Some of you have asked me for the past couple of weeks, are we ever going to return to Luke? Yes, we are going to return to Luke. Someone else asked me, we must be on the 30-year plan to get through Luke. That may be true. We like to go slow, thorough, but that's the joy of expositional preaching. We want to leave no stone unturned. We believe every word is inspired by God, and so we want to look at it in detail. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is a significant passage in that Jesus gives an evaluation of someone else's ministry. Luke 7 is where we're at, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Greatest and the Least, The Greatest and the Least. This title revolves or is about the one person, John the Baptist. And we have a lot to cover, so I'm just going to jump right into it. But in order to set the context in our minds, I'm going to begin reading from verse 18, although the passage we'll look at really begins in verse 24. But join with me in verse 18, since it's been a few weeks since we have been here. Starting in verse 18 of Luke chapter 7, Luke writes, "And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.' And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out in the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." This is the word of God. It's really an enigmatic passage in a lot of respects as we come to Jesus' evaluation of John the Baptist. We come to a passage that is filled with dilemma. Right away, we understand and remember that John the Baptist's ministry was a beacon of light in a dark environment. For over 400 years, God had been silent. No prophet, no word, no truth. It seemed as though God had taken stage exit left and had not returned. It had been 400 years since the nation of Israel had heard a word from God. It had been 500 years since a miracle of God, the power of God through the miraculous, was seen. And it was very dark. Israel was in a state of moral decay and corruption. They were in a state of oppression. They were in a state of abandonment, what felt like not just isolation, but desertion. They craved to hear from God. They wanted to know what God's plans were for them, because The Roman occupation and the history that happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament left them in a state of confusion and persecution and oppression. And it was getting worse and worse. The burden was heavy. The difficulty was growing. And the future was absent. What were they going to do? Then, like a bolt of lightning, like a flash, like a thunderous awakening call, here comes John the Baptist. He's recognized as a prophet and he preaches with the power of God. Everyone went to John. The Bible records that even Roman soldiers came to John and asked him, "What must we do?" John's ministry was so widespread that in the book of Acts, when Paul makes it up to the city of Ephesus, up in Greece, there he finds disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus offers in this passage an evaluation of this amazing man. He was recognized as a prophet. He was recognized as a spokesman for God, and the crowds flocked to him because finally God had showed up. Finally, he had showed up, and it wasn't just a new word that he was given, but it was a promise of the kingdom. That long-awaited promise that the kingdom of David would return. The Romans would be expelled, the persecution would be over, the oppression would be done, and Israel would return to that state of the kingdom that existed in the time of David. They were waiting, they were craving it. And here comes John. Though he performed no miracles, his power was undeniable. And everything was on track. It all made sense. The prophecies about the coming king and about the overthrow of the government, the prophecies about that wise counselor who would come on whose shoulders the government would rest, it was all on track. Here is John the Baptist who says the kingdom is at hand, and more than that, when he sees Jesus, he looks and he points and he says, "That is the one." This isn't just a future idea of a coming kingdom at some point later, but now is the time, and he is the one. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, the excitement was at a fever pitch. I mean, could you imagine what it would feel like to be standing there on the banks of the Jordan to hear this man of God, this prophet of God, explaining the kingdom, and all of a sudden he points and he looks and he says, "That's the one, and now's the time, get ready." It was an amazing ministry. Everything was on track. And then the unthinkable happened. John was arrested. John was placed into custody. John had his hands bound, his body placed inside of a cage, a dungeon, and his ministry was effectively over. He wouldn't recover from this. And ultimately, everybody knew that the charge against him, which was a charge against the king, a condemnation of the king, Herod Antipas, ultimately would lead to death. Death of the forerunner of the king is not part of the plan. Death doesn't come as part of the inauguration of the kingdom. The forerunner comes, and they were used to this in ancient times. You would have a forerunner, an emissary, an ambassador, who would go to an area, and he would announce, prepare the way, and everybody would prepare, and then he would wait there, and he would welcome in the Messiah, and as the Messiah came in, that forerunner would help establish the kingdom. Here's what the kingdom rules look like, and here's the policy, and here's how we're going to move forward under the king. It was a significant role. But John's in prison. He's under a death sentence. We just went from being on track to having no track. Over a year into Jesus' ministry, and the Romans are still in power. The taxes are not getting better. The oppression is still present. The Jews are still under the thumb of one of the most brutal empires the world has ever known. And Jesus has been around. And he hasn't just been around, but recognized that the Israelites, the Jews, saw the potential with him. Not only could he heal people, but he could gather many people and gather an army. Not only could he gather an army and heal them if they suffered injury in battle, but if they ran out of supplies, Jesus can just create food. And if during the battle someone happens to get killed, that doesn't matter because Jesus can raise from the dead. Here we have the potential for the greatest military leader the world would have ever have known. It was all falling into place until it fell out of place. Have you ever been there before? Everything was in place until it fell apart. So the Jews are left wondering what is going on. And as their expectations for John the Baptist began to crumble, everything associated with him, including his comments on Jesus, began to be in question. Jesus could have been the greatest military leader, the greatest Messiah, Savior, the greatest political figure. And you know what? The Jews were actually waiting for that. That was their expectation. And they didn't just make this up. It's rooted in the biblical narrative. In the book of Psalms that I read earlier, Psalm chapter 110, we find part of the reason for their expectation in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 110, where the psalmist writes, David, the greatest king of Israel, says, Yahweh says to my Lord. So here's David. God says to the one over me. Well, he was the king. There wasn't anyone over him, but there was someone. The coming Messiah, God, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool over your feet. Whoever this Lord was, whoever this coming one was, whoever and whatever he was going to do, one thing they knew for certain was that he was going to put his enemies under his feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter. Scepter was a sign of power from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. They were waiting for the one who would exercise dominion, control, power. And the enemies of Israel would be under his feet. In Isaiah chapter 9, that very memorable passage regarding the birth of the Messiah, the passage that we think of during this time of year, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. Sometimes we stop at that part. But if we continue on, it says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The Jews were expecting whoever this one was to come, this child, this one who would be born, the government would rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the idea of Father here means source and provider, protector. This one coming is going to be our protector. He's going to bring peace, and he can do that because the government will rest on his shoulders. But John the Baptist is in prison. The Romans are in place. It's not connecting. What is going on? In Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has borne a child. Then he will remember his brothers, will return the sons of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd his flock. At that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. So this is the expectation. So the time is right, the man is right, the forerunner is right, the conditions are right. Everything seems perfect. The people were flocking to John and they were being baptized. And the significance of that is truly profound, because Jews were never baptized. Baptism at that time was a representation of a non-Jewish person coming into Israel. It was a complete change of identity. It was proselytes. Those who were Gentiles who were converting into Judaism were baptized because they were washing away their old lives and their old beliefs. It was a change of identity. And here we have Jews coming to John being baptized, meaning that they were recognizing they weren't right with God and they were willing for a change. So you have the right time, you have the right people, the right circumstances, the right heart condition. But John's in prison. When things don't go as planned, that's when the doubts come up. When things don't go according to our plans, we so easily fall into the trap of doubts and cautions and hesitations. It's often the case that our doubts about God's planning lead to questions about God's character. When God doesn't operate according to what we have planned or the way that we think things should go, rather than just simply questioning what is happening, we begin to question who God is. How could you let this happen? How could you let me experience this? Why has this tragedy broken into my life? There's no redemptive value to this, God. Where are you in this? Doubts about God's planning lead to questions about God's character. Well, that wasn't the case with John. John questioned the plan of God. He questioned the mission of the Messiah and wanted verification from Jesus. And Jesus uses this opportunity to give a stunning evaluation of his ministry. In verse 28, which is really the focus of our time in Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus says that among those born of women, there was no one greater than John, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? No one born of men is greater than John. So John is greater than everyone before him. He's greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Daniel and David, greater than Enoch and Seth and Adam, and yet least of all in the kingdom. What does he mean? The answer to that does not have to do with those individuals or the quality of the ministry of those individuals and their lives. The answer to that question has to do with one's proximity to Christ. That is the way to understand what Jesus says here. Greatness in the kingdom, to say it another way, greatness in the kingdom corresponds to the degree which you understand and respond to Jesus. You see, all of the Old Testament was leading up to the arrival of the Messiah, who would live a perfect life, die as a substitute, then rise again in victory over death. Everything was leading up to Jesus. The prophecies, the types of Christ that we find throughout the Old Testament, such as Abraham's son, Isaac, his one and only son, being offered on the mountain, all of it is leading to Jesus in promise and through prophecy. But when Jesus arrives, the full revelation is given. Full understanding is available. John was the greatest. because he came at the end of a long line of preparation and promise. From the different covenants to the events of Israel's political history, John comes at the end of a long line leading to Christ. And Peter comments on that in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here's the idea. Throughout Israel's history, through the ongoing progression of God's redemptive purposes, the prophets were aware of a coming salvation. They knew that it wasn't for them, and so they searched their own writings and they searched each other's writings to identify when exactly and what exactly God was going to do. It was all leading to Christ. And they knew it was leading to Christ. So John is the greatest because he comes at the end of this very long line of progression leading to the Lord Jesus. John was also the least, because coming after John is the full picture of God's redemptive plans, which John evidences that he was even unsure of. See, John and the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, they were expecting a military victory. They were expecting a political conquest. They wanted the Messiah to come with an army to overthrow the Romans and return the kingdom to the time of David, that solidified period of Israel's history where they were at their best. And they had passages that they had in the Old Testament which seemed to affirm this, but what they didn't understand was that God doesn't see as man sees. God sees the heart. And God is after the heart. God is after your heart. It wasn't political, national victory that God promised. It was spiritual deliverance. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from judgment and hell. It was deliverance. John was the least because those who come after John, who can look and see the work of Christ and realize the work of atonement made through the Lord Jesus, have the full picture. They can see the redemptive plans of God and how the Old Testament leads to the ministry of Christ and how Christ fulfills the prophecy. It all comes back to the gospel. So many people are confused about this. So many people are confused even about the church, even about the nature of the church or what it is that we are, what it is that we do. And you find the roots of this even through church history. See if you can track with me through this. I'll give you a little span of church history. What started off, and I didn't come up with this. I don't remember where I read it. But what started off as a fellowship of Jesus and his apostles that was designed to be a way and the only way to have a relationship with God. It was a relationship about a relationship. What started off as that quickly changed as history went on. It moved up to Greece, and when it moved up to Greece, it acquired a kind of philosophical influence. So the faith goes from a relationship with God to a kind of philosophy. From there, it moves down to Rome. And when it moves to Rome, it has an organizational structure built around it, the development of the Roman Catholic Church. From there, it spreads out through the medieval period, through the rest of Europe. And when it does that, it becomes standardized and it becomes a culture. So it goes from a relationship up and becomes a philosophy and then down to Rome and becomes an organization. And then from that, it spreads and becomes a culture. Well, from there, it gets transplanted over to the U.S., over to America. And in many cases, we take it and we do with it what we do with everything else. We turn it into a business and we turn it into entertainment. We make money off of it. And here's the problem. The Bible identifies the people of God as the bride of Christ. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Well, when you take your bride and you turn her into a business and entertainment, that's prostitution. And in many ways, the great deception about Christianity has tracked along all those lines and has lost sight of the fact that it's about a relationship with God. It's not a religion. It's not about standards of morality or biblical principles or anything like that. It's about a relationship with God. Please hear me in this. Listen, everything in life will fade. Your family, your friends, your health, everything. Everything will fade, and there will come a day where you will stand before God. And the question that remains is a question of relationship. Do you have a relationship with Him? Do you know Him? That's what matters. When Jesus disciples a disciple, Peter, he asks him one question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's about relationship. David was a great man because he was a man after God's own heart. What that means is David wanted to know and love the heart of God. It's a relationship. Everything else falls into place afterwards. This is the joy of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, that confidence that you can know eternity is secure. You have a relationship with God, the Creator. It's about a relationship. And so John is the least because the gospel is not about prophecies and promises. It's about appropriation. It's about taking Christ onto yourself and into yourself. That's why he gives that description in John chapter 6 when he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not talking about some kind of weird physical thing. He's talking about, he's using a metaphor that means you've got to take me all in. When you eat food and when you drink, it becomes a part of you and it energizes you and it fuels you. That's what he is saying. Those who are my disciples have taken me all in. It's about a relationship. Well, he was the greatest because he was the forerunner. He was the one who pointed to the Messiah. He announced the arrival of the King. He announced the beginning of the time for the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew describes John's ministry, and he says in verses 1 through 3, in those days John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He was the greatest because he was the forerunner. In Mark chapter 1, He was the greatest because in verse 2, John's preaching ministry, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." He was the greatest because he was the forerunner. But as the forerunner, he was also the least in the kingdom because his was a ministry of preparation. His ministry consisted of baptism and repentance. And that is important because baptism communicates a change of identity and repentance communicates a change of life. Baptism is a change of identity. Repentance is a change of life. And so John says, if you are going to be able to receive the king, there needs a change of identity and a change of life. It's a heart change. He wasn't just the greatest in that regard. He was also a model or a picture or an allusion to what being a disciple of Jesus would look like. John the Baptist had a single-minded focus on the Lord Jesus. Like disciples, like Christians today, John was focused on Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 30, we hear from his heart. And as he's told about Jesus' ministry growing, he says of himself, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the heart of a disciple. He must increase. Lord, be glorified in my life. Be glorified with what I say, with what I do. Help me to not live for myself. All I find is frustration and eventual failure. Help me to not live for myself, but for you. What matters is a focus on Christ. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul shares this idea with a powerful description. In verse 3 of Philippians 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, and thinking on one purpose. Don't look out for your personal interest, but also the interest of others. And have this way of thinking, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. Therefore, God highly exalted him," verse 9, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Through humility, he was exalted." The disciples looked to Christ with that same desire to exalt him. It wasn't just a focus on Christ, but it was a life of repentance. And the church is characterized by a growing transformation of our lives. Repentance is very important in the life of Christian because repentance is a word that describes a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's a change going from one to another. It's a change in how you view yourself, Christ, sin. And it's critical. In Matthew chapter 4, we hear from Jesus, verse 17, when he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That is a general call for a general change, a universal change. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Luke writes, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" John was a model of discipleship because he had a focus on Christ, because he had an emphasis on repentance, And even his ministry was one of gathering disciples. The heartbeat of the church is the spread of the gospel through the proclamation of the truth, so that disciples are made, so that people are saved, and so that the kingdom is built. Matthew 28, we have the marching orders given. And Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." John was the greatest because he had a focus on Christ, a life and a message of repentance. In his ministry of gathering disciples. One of my favorite verses on this particular subject is found in Romans 10, verse 14. Romans 10, starting at verse 13. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" I'd like to just kind of throw myself into this verse. "And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things." We are to be those who share and proclaim the truth about Christ. And this becomes the overriding purpose of our lives. John was the greatest because he thought the least of himself. It wasn't about his preferences. It wasn't about his comfort. It wasn't about his ministry. It was about Christ. What is the Lord Jesus doing, and how can I support that? That's what matters. And he gathered disciples. He was also a man of moral and spiritual character. Moral and spiritual character, again, pictures the life of a redeemed church. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we come to the fruits of the Spirit. I had a conversation recently with a dear woman. I won't say who it was, but I said, in a moment where, let's just say, there was a lack of patience. I don't know if you know what that's like. But I said, you know, patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Well, I wasn't given the gift of patience. Well, it's not a gift. It's not a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Meaning, when the Spirit is working, patience is one of the things that are developed. In Galatians 5, verses 22, we find the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to see the Spirit at work in someone's life, here it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. From love, we have joy. From joy, there's peace. And then everyone's favorite word, patience. I like the idea of long suffering. That's not just suffering, but it's long suffering. When you exercise patience, it feels like suffering sometimes. And then kindness. From there, gentleness, or goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the Spirit is at work. And this is what we find with John. Even in the strength of his ministry, he had a love for Christ. There was a joy in things of the kingdom. Christians are to be characterized through the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you have been called, What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling? What does it mean to walk as a Christian? What does it mean to be a faithful Christian? Well, here's the answer. Number two, verse two, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the moral and spiritual character of the redeemed people of God. So, a summary. A summary of the passage and a summary of John's greatness. He was great because he was the final person in the long line of promise and prophecy. Promise and prophecy. Sometimes you can trick someone up a little bit when you say, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament? And sometimes they'll say Malachi, because that's the last book chronologically. That's even toward the end of the Old Testament period. But it's actually John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament period, not Old Testament books. Old Testament period. So he was the greatness because he was the forerunner. He announced the arrival of the Messiah, and his ministry was one of preparation for the people. He was also the greatest because he was that linchpin for the transition to the kingdom. We find here the importance of the new covenant, the emphasis of faith, and that mystery of the church's identity to be comprised of Gentiles. It was a mystery, and biblically speaking, a mystery was something previously unknown but later revealed. But he was also the least. He was the least in the kingdom because he didn't have the full picture yet, evidenced by his own questions. What are you here to do? I know who you are. I don't think John doubted Jesus' identity. It was the way he was going about it. What are you here to do? Those who look back have the greater privilege to see the accomplished work of the atonement. And we are those in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, who can say, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. There's the greater privilege of knowing Jesus as Lord. We find from John his model of bold proclamation for the truth, for preparation for Jesus' return, and even for confronting sin, which landed him in the place he was at, in prison. All of these serve as examples of discipleship and kingdom living. But it really leads us to the final question, which is, what is so great about the kingdom? What is so great about the gospel? What is so great about this? Is this just another myth that has traveled to us through time? What is so great about the kingdom? It begins at an individual level where God promises the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. What occurred in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve sent a spiritual shockwave through the entire human race. It was an act of disobedience that had universal application. And through a very simple understanding of inheritance, I like to use the analogy that my kids have blue eyes because I have blue eyes. They have inherited them from me. Similarly, we have inherited that same sinful nature from our first parents. It has passed down. In sin did my mother conceive me. God is a just God. He can't just look at iniquity or transgression and say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He wouldn't be just. He must punish it. But he's a God of love. And so rather than that penalty being paid by the guilty parties, he sent his own son, through whom we have forgiveness. Kingdom benefits include eternal life. Eternal life. That confidence to know that when you step over that precipice from this life into the next, you will live forever. And through that, we have peace with God. The enmity is over. The frustrations, the transgression, the judgment is finished. We have been adopted, brought into the family. There's access to God. There's transformation of life. There's security. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, that great promise of eternal life in the presence of God in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. John was the greatest because he stood at the end of a long line leading to Christ. But those who were in the kingdom, those who placed their faith in Jesus, have appropriated for themselves all the benefits that God has promised. Transformation, security, adoption, peace, forgiveness, and access to God. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the promise of eternal life. And this is what is available when you place your faith in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness to us. We thank you for the power of your word that penetrates our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to respond by faith in Christ and to know that great gift of eternal life. Father, would you help us in this time to not just know the truth, but to respond in love, respond in faith, and to know your goodness and your mercy as your children. We thank you again for this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.